Your support for Sarepta has been amazing through the years, and I just want to thank you for that. And as we start this week together, we're going to do so kind of focusing on My Heart, Christ Home. My Heart, Christ Home. You know, we here in the South, we have a saying when somebody comes to our house. What do we usually tell people when they come to our house? Make yourself what? At home. Make yourself at home. Can't tell you how many times I've said that. I lie. And so do you, you know, quite frankly. You know, if somebody really wanted to make themselves at home at your house, they could start pilfering through certain drawers of your dresser that you would not want anybody pilfering through. They could start pilfering through files in your filing cabinets, look at the balance in your checkbook. Who knows what they might stick their nose into. Really, what we mean is this. We want them to stay where they are, be as comfortable as you can be where you are, but don't go into any other places in the house that we haven't led you there. And really, in reality, that's kind of what we do with Jesus. We say, Lord, here's my heart. Here's the room that I've got you in. Here's where I want you to stay. Now, Lord, if I want you to go someplace else, I'll let you know. But you stay there. And so each of the messages throughout the course of the revival this week, we're going to be dealing with a fictional house. But those rooms of the house are going to represent certain segments and aspects of our life. However, almost any house, I think probably you would agree with me, almost any house, I cannot remember, and I have lived, my wife has a count, she's got an address book for all 18 residences we've had in our life. I never recall at any of those places where we live that anybody came into our home and said, man, I love your foundation. It's the most awesome thing I've ever seen. Foundations, for the most part, are invisible to the common person. We look at the paint color, we look at the paintings, we look at any and everything in the house, but rarely do we examine the foundation. And the foundation, I think we would all agree, is the most fundamentally important part of your house. You can have a great house built in some wonderful colors with a great design to it, but if the foundation is faulty, the house will eventually tumble. So this morning I want us to look at the foundation. Before we talk about God coming into our heart through Jesus Christ, before we talk about Him beginning to explore various rooms in our house, we need to talk about the foundation this morning. And in order to do that, I want you to turn with me back to Exodus chapter 25. But I need to set the stage so that you'll understand this passage of Scripture. The stage is this. The context is this. The children of Israel have already been delivered from captivity and bondage in Egypt. They have made it out of captivity, that bondage experience, crossed the Red Sea, and now they're in that 40-year period of time called the wilderness wanderings. Now, just five chapters earlier, God has given Moses the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are there for one primary reason, and that is to show us just absolutely how sinful we really are. Up until that time, there really was no standard criteria by which you could be judged. But when the Ten Commandments came in place, that's exactly what they were intended for, to show us how sinful we are. If you've ever watched or seen Kirk Cameron do his thing with Way of the Master, I think it's called, and their approach to witnessing, what do they use? They use the Ten Commandments. They go out and they'll have an interview. I've seen these YouTube videos, and they'll have an interview with somebody on the street, and they'll say, well, do you consider yourself a sinner? Oh, no, I'm not too bad. And then they start through the Ten Commandments. It doesn't take very long. It doesn't take very long. But, you know, it would be pretty bad if you and I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, I got news for you. You are terminal. There is no hope. The disease you have has no cure. And come back next week. If He didn't give you any hope for being cured, then you got a problem. If God only gave us the Ten Commandments, then we got a problem, because we've been diagnosed with a terminal illness that there is no cure for. But God didn't stop there. He designed a way that a sinful man and woman and boy and girl, how a sinful person can approach a holy God. And he did so through a thing called the tabernacle. If you've got your Bibles and you turn to Exodus 25, I want you to look at this passage of Scripture. We're not going to look at all the details of the tabernacle. We don't have time to do that. We'd have to eat an evening meal instead of a noon meal today. But what I want us to do is look at about the 30,000 feet level and glance down and look at it and begin to see a thing called Christ in the tabernacle. Because that is the fundamental, that's the foundation. Right here, you get how you can approach a holy God. And what you discover in the tabernacle is that with every component of the tabernacle, you have a representation of Christ. In biblical interpretation, you call that typology. You say, well, what in the world is typology? You have a typewriter? No, you don't have a typewriter. A type is something, it literally means to strike a blow. That's what it means. It's as if you've got a moldable piece of putty or clay, and you take an instrument and you strike it with something, what's left is an image. You don't get all the details, but you get a facsimile of what has struck that piece of clay. That's what we have in the tabernacle. How a sinful man can approach a holy God. Let's look at this very carefully. Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. First sight, it must have been a Baptist congregation. We have an offering. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. You say, well, wait a second, Lex. You just told me they were in the wilderness wandering. You just told me they had just left captivity and bondage and they were making their way through the wilderness. The audacity of somebody to ask them to take up an offering. Well, you got to know, if you know the story, you know where they got the goods from. Before they left Egypt, God so moved in the heart of the Egyptians, he said, listen, I'm going to show you. You let the Egyptians have favor in you. You're going to have favor in their sight. And they're going to give you stuff like gold and silver and jewelry and bronze and you name it, they got it. And so as you look through the rest of this next few verses, you'll see some of those being listed here. But then listen to what the key verses I want you to really zone in on with me today. And that is verses 8 and 9. He said, with this contribution, verse 8 says, let them construct a sanctuary for me. And here it is. Why does he want a sanctuary? Why does God want us to build something for him? One reason and one reason only. That I may dwell among them. That's it. That's the only reason God wanted them to build a sanctuary and a tabernacle. Now granted, just like in the Garden of Eden, there could be fellowship, there could be a communion and a time together where they are dwelling together, but when sin entered into the camp, it absolutely destroyed that relationship. And then verse 9 says, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. To me, when I read something like this, and all you've got to do, if you're a Bible reader, you know from this point forward to the rest of Exodus, there are nothing but detail after detail after detail about what the priest wore, what the high priest wore, how the sacrifices were to be given. And they measured everything by cubits. Any carpenters in the house today? No carpenters in that? Well, how many of you got a ruler that has a cubit on it? Got foot, maybe even a meter or a yard or something like that? A cubit, measurement from your elbow to here. My cubit's different than yours probably. But in essence, the tabernacle was twice as long as it was wide. Roughly about 75 feet wide, about 150 feet long. And as it was constructed, what God tells Moses is, you built it like I designed it. What that tells me is this, you cannot come to God any old way you please. Contrary to the world's view of salvation today, it's almost as if today, if somebody dies without a relationship with Jesus Christ, it appears to me that the world's opinion is the default mode is heaven. Well, if they didn't have anything, well, that's surely they're looking down upon us from heaven. I'm thinking, oh, my stars, are they wrong? The foundation for that house is non-existent. You say, well, Lex, how can you say that Jesus is in all of this? I want you to flip with me. One time I'm going to ask you to flip. Well, flip with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Wow. So, this earthly thing that God is designing has a heavenly counterpart that Jesus is involved in. Let's look at these things step by step, and then we'll be done. First of all, there was a high priest. Jesus is our high priest. The Bible says he's our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. My kids have been looking at names for their kids that they're about to have. I offered them my name. Not Lex. That's not my legal name. My legal name is Rufus. My wife has often said, how in the world can you look at a baby and call it Rufus? I don't know. I said, I must have been pretty ugly. That's all I got to say. None of my kids have taken me up on that. I offered them Melchizedek. And they said, no, we can't go with that either. We've got to be able to spell what we name our child. He was a priest that Abram went to offer a tithe. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. The Bible describes him as being a king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. He was a priest king. That's why Jesus is that kind of king and that kind of high priest for us. He is a priest. He is also king. But also we find in Genesis chapter 14 that Melchizedek's priesthood has no beginning and no end. It is an eternal priesthood. So Jesus Christ is our high priest. The high priest had a specific kind of garb that he wore. He had a breastplate, had 12 stones on it. You want to guess why? There were how many tribes? 12. Not a trick question. He had stones on his shoulders that had engraved in them the names of how many tribes? 12, 6 on this one and 6 on that one, so that when he went into the presence of God, he was representing each and every one of those tribes. Jesus does that for us. But the high priest could not enter into the tabernacle any way he pleased. He had to come with a sacrifice. And he came with an animal without blemish, a lamb without blemish. Do you recall what John the Baptist said of Jesus when he came? He said, behold, the what? The Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. So Jesus not only is our high priest who represents us before the Father, he is our sacrificial lamb who takes our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was our sacrificial lamb. Now, as the tabernacle was constructed, it was to be placed right in the dead center part of camp. Now, they moved for 40 years. You may wonder, after looking at the details of the tabernacle, there are over 50 chapters in the Bible dealing with the tabernacle. 50 chapters. And you might say, well, now I understand why it took them 40 years in the wilderness. Every time they moved there, they deconstruct and reconstruct that thing. The first part of the tabernacle that you notice is it's right in the center of camp. There are three tribes on every direction, north, south, east, and west. Moses and his family were right at the door, and the Levites surrounded the camp. The tabernacle had a white fence tall enough no man could crawl over it, and constructed in such a way no man could go underneath it. A white linen fence all around it, 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. What does white represent in Scripture? Purity. Holiness, righteousness. Now we discover from God's design of the tabernacle, it had only one door. It always faced east. It didn't have a back door, didn't have a side door, didn't have a pull-down stairway, nothing like that. There was one door. Jesus says, I am the door. He says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one can come unto the Father except by me. Jesus is our high priest, our sacrificial lamb. He is our door. And the first thing you see when you move into the tabernacle, once you enter into that door, something happens different. Suddenly you are surrounded by a white linen fence, symbolic of the fact that when you come to Christ, when you walk through the door of salvation, you are immediately clothed, not in our righteousness, it's like filthy rags. We are clothed in His righteousness. Amen for that, but the high priest did not stop there. The first item of furniture you see there is the altar, the place of sacrifice, the place of death. There was no mistake what took place on the altar. And Jesus said, when He was on the cross, He made this statement. He says, it is finished. Tetelestai. It means paid in full. Now, the high priest, on one day out of the year, could enter into the Holy of Holies. But he had to do it every year. Every year a new lamb. Every year a new sacrifice. But one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would move all the way into the Holy of Holies and offer that sacrifice, and the glory of God would descend. But when Jesus offered His sacrifice, if you remember from what I read out of Hebrews 9, when Jesus offered His sacrifice, there's a phrase in there said it was once for all. One sacrifice is good for one entrance. And such it was for Jesus. He was our sacrificial lamb. Then you move from the altar to the laver, still in the outer court of the tabernacle. Laver is a place of cleansing. We get our word laboratory from it. It came from actually the mirrors of the women that they took out of the Egyptian ladies. That's where it came from. The Bible tells us if we walk in fellowship, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ does what? Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The laver is a place of cleansing. Then you move into the holy place. You've been in the outer court up to this point. Now you're in the covered part of the tabernacle. It has a roof on it. And in that holy place are three items of furniture. One, you've got the lampstand, the only source of light in that place. It was to be a perpetual lamp that burned continually all the time. It was lit and burning. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. On the opposite side of the holy place was the table of showbread, symbolizing God's provision for His children. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus is our high priest, our sacrificial lamb, our door of entrance, our sacrifice on the altar, our object of cleansing, our light, and now our bread. But right before you get to the Holy of Holies is another altar. It's called the altar of incense, symbolic of our prayers to God. Our prayers are to go up like a pleasing aroma to God. You could not offer strange incense. You had to offer it as God designed it. And in doing so, when we pray, in whose name are we to pray? Jesus. You say, well, this is just happenstance. This is just coincidence. Not on your life. Jesus is our high priest, our sacrificial lamb, our door of entrance, our sacrifice on the altar, our potential cleansing agent that provides cleansing in our walk throughout our Christian life. He is our light, our bread, and it is in His name that we can pray. But we haven't entered into the Holy of Holies yet, have we? Not yet. There was only one person who could go into the Holy of Holies. That was the high priest. It was such a sacred place, my friends, that they had bells on the bottom of his garment so they could hear ringing to make sure he was still alive. Because if he died in that, it would have defamed the place called the Holy of Holies. You know what they did? They tied a rope on his leg so that if he did die, they could pull him out. But separating that was the veil. The veil was not some little thin thing. They estimate that it was probably the thickness of it was like the width of a man's hand. about 5 or 6 inches thick, top to bottom, a veil. No one could see in that. No one was to look upon it. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? About 30 years ago, a movie. Indiana Jones. The whole thing's pretty bogus, but their replica of the Ark was pretty on target. It looks pretty much what I've seen in other depictions of it. The Ark of the Covenant, we don't know where it is now. I've seen programs, read books, but they don't know where it is. Don't have any clue where it is. What was there? What took place there? Well, what took place of the Ark? Inside the Ark were three things. The Ten Commandments, representing God's standard of judgment. Number two, a hidden pot of manna. What did God provide for the children of Israel every day, all throughout their wilderness wanderings? A thing called manna. And they put a pot in there reminding them of God's miraculous provision every day for them in the wilderness journey. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded, symbolizing, I believe, not only God's selection process of Aaron and his family to be the priestly family, but also to show that God brings life out of deadness. God brings life out of deadness. How do you get life? How do you get something budding out of a dead rod? You don't. And then on top of the ark was the mercy seat. It was there where the high priest, when he entered in, he would sprinkle the blood. And then something miraculous happened, unlike anything they had ever experienced. Until this time, they had no house of worship. Until this time, they had no place to go. You'd find somebody building an altar here, building an altar there, but nothing like this. And on that one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the sacrificial lamb, offer it on the sacrifice, move to the laver, to the lampstand, to the table of showbread, to the altar of incense, into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood, and the presence of God would come down. They called it Shekinah glory. The revealed presence of God. Was that the first time Moses had encountered that? I think he did at the burning bush. I think that's what it was. It was the glory of God being shown. And indications are every one of the tribe members outside the tabernacle knew when God's presence was there. We even know that Moses, when he had an encounter with God, was so affected by the glory that when he came out, his face was repulsive to people because it shone so brightly. He had to veil himself. I haven't had that problem recently. Nobody's complained about the glory being so much in me. One day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, that's what would happen. And God would share with his high priest what he wanted the people to hear. And it was an awesome day. We can't even comprehend what it was like. And for 400 years, they used this constructed tabernacle as a place of worship. He said, well, they were only wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Yeah, for about 360 more, they worshipped in the promised land using the same tabernacle. Then David looks out and he says, you know, I'm living in a pretty good place here. I got a tabernacle. I'm living in a paneled house. I'm living in a great place here. And God is dwelling in a tent. I need to do something about that. Did God let him? No. He did let him buy the property from Arunah the Jebusite. And he bought the property. Arunah wanted to give it to him. And I love these words from David. I will not give to God that which cost me nothing. But Solomon came and built a facsimile of the original tabernacle, obviously much more ornate, and for 400 years they worshipped in Solomon's temple. The same routine. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, offer the sacrifice, move to the Holy of Holies, God's presence would come down, and he would go and share with the people. Then something happened. The temple was destroyed. Children of Israel were taken off into captivity into Babylon. They were gone for decades. What did they do about worship then? Oh, they longed for rebuilding the house. They longed to get back to that place that they... Because for the Jews, the tabernacle and the temple represented the presence of God. It wasn't like you and me, well, we'll just build another church. No, that doesn't work that way. That's what... We can't even comprehend. They didn't have a tabernacle tabernacle in every town. A tabernacle in every corner. They had one. They did it one day out of the year. But when they came back to Israel, when they came back from captivity, they rebuilt the temple. Zerubbabel led that charge, and they rebuilt the temple, but something was missing. You know what was missing? God. They went through the same kind of sacrifices. They went through the same kind of ritual. They went through all of this stuff that they continued to do. Years gone by, and when they would do it, God would come down. But there's no recorded evidence that the Spirit of God ever descended in the glory. And for 400 years, there was silence. From Malachi to Matthew, silence. We call it the intertestamental period of time. God was silent. He did not speak to His people as He had for the previous 800 years. Now let me ask you something. Have you ever opened the pages of the New Testament and all of a sudden you look on there and you go, wait a second, I've read the Old Testament. I don't find Pharisees and Sadducees in the Old Testament. Where'd they come from? Man, you open the pages of the New Testament, they're like cockroaches. They're everywhere. And they're multiplying. Where'd they come from? I'll tell you what my belief is. My belief is that where you have dead ritualism without the presence of God, there always results in legalism. Every time. They were so dissatisfied with the Ten Commandments, they added their own 613 to go with it. Just so they could make sure all the bases were covered. But still, no presence of God. At Christmas time, oftentimes we open up Luke chapter 2 and we read the Christmas story and we talk about the shepherds. They were biding their flock by night, and then suddenly, the what? The glory of God shone round about them, and they were terrified. Why were they terrified? They'd never seen anything like that. They'd never observed the revealed presence of God, ever. That's why we understand when John wrote his gospel in John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh, the Word is Jesus, and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word, guess what? Tabernacled. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we see His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. We beheld that glory, that revealed presence of God. There was something about Jesus that dead religious ritualism could not hold a candle to. The disciples got a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration when all of a sudden His garments became whiter than any detergent could ever make it. Matter of fact, the disciples were so excited, they said, let's build places of worship here. But you know what was happening with Jesus when that happened? It was the presence of God was being revealed. You know what was happening? I think what was on the inside was becoming visible to man. Now that's okay for Jesus. It scares the life out of me. That if what's on the inside of me became visible to you, if that were the case, you would disqualify me being up here. But for the grace of God. And so Jesus then lives His life without sin, and then He's on the cross. The Bible indicates while He's on the cross there, being lifted up between heaven and earth, and for our sacrifice, the Lamb, the High Priest. The Bible indicates that when He was crucified, something happened in the temple. Do you remember what it was? The veil was torn from top to bottom, so symbolizing that no longer do we need any other sacrifice but Jesus. He's the only one. That veil was torn from top to bottom. No longer did it require a high priest to go in. Jesus is our high priest. He is our sacrifice. Now you and I, for the very first time, have access to the Father. You don't need to go through bread. You don't need don't need to go through your deacons. You can go to Jesus. Amen. You don't need anybody else. You say, Lex, what does that have to do with me? Well, if you recall, in Acts chapter 2, well, actually before Acts chapter 2, but in Jesus' final instructions to his disciples, he said, now y'all stay here. Stay here and you wait. And you wait for who? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, that was new. That was a whole brand new thing. And he said, what are we waiting for him for? Is he going to kind of lead the way? No. He's going to indwell you. And what do we find in Acts chapter 2? The Bible has no other way to describe it, but it says, upon the heads of the believers there rested tongues of fire, but their hair was not burned. Why? I think it's the glory of God being resident in the life of believers. That's why I'm a firm believer that you cannot receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and have Him come and indwell your life and your life remain the same. It is impossible. It is impossible. That's why the Bible tells us, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells, who tabernacles in you. Wow. God's here. He's not in this building. He doesn't occupy buildings any longer. He doesn't occupy plots of land any longer. He occupies us as believers. That's why Christ said, what Paul said about our relationship with Him. He said, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the only way people are going to look at your good works and give glory to God as they see Him working. The reason this is so foundational is because of this. If you don't understand this about your relationship with Christ, it doesn't matter what shape your house is in. He is not going to dwell there. He will not dwell there unless there's adequate sacrifice and He's the only one. He's not going to dwell there unless you're willing to open the door. The verse of Scripture that was so pivotal in seeing me come to know Christ was Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now you can't knock at the tabernacle's door, but you can sure knock at your heart's door. He says, if any man will open that door and come in and have fellowship with me, and I will have fellowship with him. Is your foundation in place? Is your relationship with Jesus what it ought to be? It tracks all the way back to the beginning of Scripture. And you cannot come to God any old way you please. You've got to come with the bloodstained path or the cross, or you cannot come at all. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your pattern, your design, your purpose, and your plan. Forgive us, Father, when we think we've got a better way or a better remedy. Forgive us, Father, when we do not speak your word and your truth. Lord, if there's someone here today who is sensing in their heart a need to have a Savior, to have a sacrificial lamb, our sacrifice will never do. Thank you, Father, for providing Jesus, the one who knew no sin became sin for us. Lord God, stir the hearts of those who need to be stirred today so that you might have a place to dwell in their midst too. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If God is dealing with your heart, I have no idea how that might be. But you know. And if there's something going on that creates a great dissatisfaction in your heart and mind right now, that's not a lack of food. It's not because I went a little long. It's because God's Holy Spirit is dealing. You respond to God's call. If you need to know Christ, this is the place to do it. Right here, make your decision public and make it strong. If you need to renew your commitment so that you allow the indwelling presence of God to have the impact that He intends, make that commitment also. whatever decision God has laid upon your heart, Brother Brent will be here at the front to receive you. You come as we stand together to sing.